All Christians, whether married or single, must have a biblical high regard and respect for marriage. This is taught here in Hebrews. This inspired letter proclaims the two natures of the Son of God as God and man. It teaches his superiority to the angels, to Moses, to Joshua. It declares that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament typical order with tabernacle, priests, and sacrifices, and it warns frequently and fearfully throughout the epistle against apostasy. And yet, here it adds, chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. It's as if it is saying, all these great gospel truths of this epistle are vital, and those who believe in the sole priesthood of the incarnate Christ must also thereby rightly esteem marriage, because it too is part of the truth of Christ Jesus. Our Heidelberg Catechism inculcates this same lesson, that marriage is honourable in all. Answer 108, first of all, warns us of sins contrary to marriage. All uncleanness is accursed of God, and we must with all our hearts therefore detest the same. Then it calls us to a chaste and holy life, whether in holy wedlock or in a single life, holy wedlock. That's an honourable way to speak of marriage. Question and answer 109 goes on to teach that the seventh commandment, which this Lord's Day is expanding, forbids not only the act of adultery, but also actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires that are unchaste, and in fact anything which entices men thereto. Thus, holy wedlock is to be honoured and maintained. That's the biblical and reformed doctrine. So it starts then with the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Hebrews 13 verse 4 builds upon it. Lord's Day 41 of the Heidelberg Catechism expounds it. This sermon is dedicated to amplifying and applying that truth. Marriage, honourable in all. The meaning, the warning, and the calling. Marriage, honourable in all. Now, in case you are of the opinion that there is little threat to the honourableness of marriage, let me swiftly disabuse you of that notion. Think ever so briefly even of the history of the Jews in the Scriptures. Think of Deuteronomy chapter 24. Christ teaches us there that Israel, the professing church, mind you, was plagued by and large with hardness of heart. And so the many divorces were regulated in some external way so that the whole thing won't go completely out of hand. The visible church. Think too in the Old Testament of the instances of polygamy, sometimes even in otherwise godly men like Jacob or Israel, David, Solomon, and many others. And polygamy is dishonouring to marriage, and polygamy was always dishonouring to marriage, even in the Old Testament, even by otherwise faithful saints. In Christ's day, Israel's disregard for the seventh commandment was evident especially in Matthew 19. Some of the Jews and their religious leaders advocated divorce for any and every cause, which Christ explained was a gross perversion of Deuteronomy 24, which was designed for hard-hearted, reprobate people in Israel, not true believers at all. But not just the Jews. False asceticism in the Christian church has also dishonored marriage. It does this by undervaluing marriage as if it were not as holy a state as singleness. So marriage is a less holy state, not the ideal, somehow dishonourable, a little bit unclean. Far better to be really holy and be celibate all your life. This notion even was countered in 1 Corinthians 7, for evidently it had gotten a hold with some in the congregation there that celibacy is a holier state than marriage. The Church of Rome dishonours marriage by its doctrine of clerical celibacy, which was enforced in the 11th century. We've practically now had a millennium of so-called clerical celibacy in the Church of Rome, which has resulted, as 1 Timothy 4 would have indicated, in gross uncleanness, because it's a doctrine of devils leading to concubinage, pedophilia, and sodomy. I said it was enforced in the 11th century, but it had crept in earlier, especially through the rise of monasticism. The Eastern Orthodox Church, the second largest group of churches in the world today, the Eastern Orthodox Church also overvalues celibacy and thereby undervalues marriage. It does this because it too is defiled with the corruption of monkery, and its higher church officers cannot have been married. You've got to have been single for the upper echelons of that false church. Anglicanism, also because of its too high estimation of the early church, which was pro-celibacy, that error crept in very quickly to the post-apostolic church, and also because of its attraction towards monkery, dishonours the holy state of matrimony thereby. This goes to show that huge swathes of the older institutional apostate churches of Christendom dishonour marriage by their false asceticism. To go to a different field, many nations of the world, our world today, show their disrespect for marriage by their ungodly laws, such as permitting unbiblical divorce for all sorts of reasons, including trivial ones and incompatibility. Ungodly laws allowing unbiblical remarriage after divorce while one's spouse is still living. Now, in various Western countries, single women plus divorced women plus divorced and remarried women total more than properly married women. That shows a society-wide dishonouring of marriage. The Western world also dishonours marriage by pro-sodomy legislation. Now, it's worth adding here that marriage is built into the created order. And even the world acknowledges, because it has to acknowledge at some level, that it's best for a stable society to have stable homes. In this way, the world would say, and recognizes to some degree, that the children and youth turn out to be less rebellious and less yobbish. And this is good for the state because it can reduce the crime rate, less problems with education and discipline in the schools, saves a bit of money in the hospitals, in the police force. People are more likely to want and engage in proper employment, and this serves the economy and so on. But these alternative lifestyles, as they're euphemistically called, these alternative lifestyles other than traditional families are becoming more and more acceptable in the world today. and I'm just stating to you what you already know. There are other countries, especially Islamic nations, who attack marriage by laws which are pro-polygamy. As God's law in creation and in Scripture is more and more despised and set aside, polygamy is being reconsidered in the Western world. There are professors in respectable Western universities today who are advocating a return to polygamy. The Mormons in the US and in Canada, the influx of Muslims in various countries, and a general philosophy of anything goes. Seeing people think maybe polygamy isn't such a big problem. If we can allow sodomy, polygamy isn't even as bad as sodomy. And so the polygamists are arguing, we're next. And logically, the secular, ungodly state hasn't really got an argument against them. It's comforting, though, to know that marriage will never be destroyed. Marriage can never be destroyed either, nor will it be properly superseded. For instance, Luke 17, verses 26 and 27. Luke 17:26-27. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. These verses contain a comparison between the world before the flood and the world as it was just before the flood, and the second coming and the world just before the second coming. Both worlds are lawless. And yet, just before the flood and just before the return of Christ, we read not only of eating and drinking, but also of marrying wives, that's what men do, and being given in marriage, which is the role of daughters. That is, just prior to the end, they will still be marrying. There might be all sorts of homosexuals and all sorts of polygamy and so on, but because of God's created order, marriage will still be maintained right up to the coming of Christ. I think that's good to know. Gives me some comfort and a certain amount of relief from the oppressive legislation and wickedness of our world. To echo the words of Psalm 2, the ungodly and their rulers want to cast off the bands, the laws of God. But he who sits in heaven laughs. He sets Christ upon his throne. He rules over all, and they will be judged. Now, this honourableness of marriage as the sole state in which sexual relations may be enjoyed, this honourableness of marriage is also attacked by the spirit of the age, which is a spirit of sexual uncleanness. Fornication is an attack on marriage. Has to be. Marriage says sexual intercourse only within this bond. Fornication says, oh no, we'll do it contrary to the mind and will of God. Fornication amongst the youth is, in general, becoming more and more frequent in the Western world. Almost, in some circles, it is a requirement. There's something wrong with you if you don't fornicate. It's becoming practiced amongst increasingly younger and younger people. Part of this is because, only a small part, the state schools, when they teach in their biology classes about such matters, do not teach them within the framework of biblical ethics. It's an amoral lesson. Ethics don't enter into it. It's just function of what the body does. Implication, you do what you want. In public toilets, you can hardly find one where there isn't a condom machine. Implication, all citizens should be free to fornicate as and when they have a chance. Pro-choice in everything. And the only sin, if that's the correct word, the only sin is unprotected sex, so-called. Fornicate. It's as easy as buying a packet of sweets. Adultery is also an attack on marriage and its honorableness. It's an attack, first of all, on your own marriage. And if the person you're lying with is married, that's an attack on their marriage too. Pornography is an attack on the honorableness of marriage. Pornography in newspapers, in the TV, on the internet. It's an attack on the honorableness of marriage because pornography promises sexual titillation and pleasure outside of your lawful spouse. That's an attack on marriage as honored by God. And do you think that the movies promote a biblical doctrine of marriage? That Hollywood and all the other great places that churn out these films, do you think that they advocate the principles of Hebrews 3 verse 4? Listening or watching one of their productions, would you conclude, these people believe, and that film was designed to enforce the truth, that marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. And, get this, whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Is that the values they instill? Or is it not? Fornication and adultery are commonplace, there's not a big thing wrong with it, and everybody who's enjoying their life are doing it, and you ought to too. That's what they teach. Sections of the fashion industry, with their risque clothing or unclothing, dishonor marriage too. And girls need to think of that. Think of how they must honor the Lord with how they dress. Think of the calling of Christian modesty. Think of not presenting a stumbling block to your brothers in Christ or a stumbling block to the world, which despises an unholy, worldly Christian. And men, of course, must fight against their sinful lusts. Because these multifarious attacks on marriage, because they are attacks on marriage, these attacks on marriage and chastity, coming from all sides, most definitely affect the child of God. None of us are immune to the lusts of the flesh or dishonoring God's good institution of marriage. All of us are sinful and polluted according to our old man. And that scripture command comes to us afresh in this regard too, that we must not be conformed or molded to the thinking of the world, but we must be transformed by the renewing of our minds to know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And our minds are transformed centrally through the chief means of grace, including this sermon. So we put away our foolish, worldly thoughts and think soberly and biblically that marriage is undefiled in all. The bed's undefiled, but as for whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge them. And if all this were not bad enough, there are other temptations, perhaps more subtle temptations to dishonor marriage. Temptations which come to single people. Temptations which proceed along these lines. I like my own way. I like to live to suit myself. I'm selfish. I'm set in my ways. Marriage could be too much of an effort. This is probably more of a temptation for men than women, especially as they get older, especially if they live alone and have things just so, especially if their mothers do everything for them and they think they've got it pretty good. And these things can cause problems, especially in the early days of marriage, where you have to learn to adjust to your wife or husband. Marriage can also be undervalued by single people because they don't want to run the risk of being hurt in dating or being hurt again in dating. This, of course, is a more delicate subject, requiring a fuller treatment than I can give it now. And the people who struggle with this deserve, obviously, a lot more sympathy. But God's people in this situation ought at least to consider if perhaps it is selfishness which is leading them to undervalue the honourable institution of marriage so that they just avoid considering a godly spouse. But it's also the attitude even of married people which can dishonour marriage. If you get a husband or a wife, and often when you've got a husband who thinks this way, the wife thinks the exact same way too, who thinks of their marriage in terms like these: drudgery, bondage, irksome. The image of their marriage is like a man dragging after him a ball upon a chain. That's dishonouring marriage, God's good institution. A person who thinks of marriage as resulting in the loss of joy and freedom which that person once had being single, that's dishonouring marriage. What they mean is, I don't like marriage, or more specifically, I don't like my marriage, because now, although I rarely admit it to myself, now I can no longer live just to please myself. All such thinking, of course, is sinful and wicked. And if you're plagued with that thought from time to time, or even habitually, you must repent of that sin and ask forgiveness. And you must start by going back to the biblical basics. Start loving your wife, if you're a man, or submitting to your husband, if you're a woman. And do that by the grace of God. Those for whom marriage is a burden, that is, those who do not love their wife, or those who do not submit to their husband, often compound their sin by running down their spouse to other people. And all such speaking is evil. And here I think of James chapter 3, which talks about the little tongue, the destructive tongue, that can do so much ill to your spouse and by example to other believers. 2 Corinthians 4 says, I believed, therefore have I spoken. Believe. Believe this word of God here. In Hebrews 13 verse 4 that says, marriage is honourable in all. Believe that and speak that and not that other thing. Because when you complain about marriage and run down your husband, you dishonour marriage and you are telling lies about God's good institution of marriage and you are contradicting God's word. And such people often then show their sinful disregard for marriage and betray their sin in their marriage by then proceeding to warn others against marriage. They're not walking with the Lord in their marriage, they're not enjoying it, and then they proceed to run down God's marriage and give bad advice to other people. And if you, single person, have ever heard such unbelieving grumbling, don't believe what they're saying, and don't dishonor and disregard marriage, but let it be a warning to you, after you show your displeasure at those words, let it be a warning to you that if you do marry, you marry the right person, and in your marriage, you do what the Bible says and you love your wife and or submit to your husband. Instead, putting away the lies of sinful people in marriage, you say, I must believe God's word. It's the loving voice of Jesus Christ. He's the faithful and true witness. And he says to me by his Spirit in Hebrews 13 verse 4, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. There's one other obvious way in which married people can dishonor marriage. It is by living as if they were still single. That dishonors marriage. So that structurally and in your state, you're married, but you live as if you were single. For you, joy is not being with your wife and sharing your lives together. For you, joy is being away from your wife. Now that is a problem. Because in so living, and so speaking, and so thinking, you contradict God's word, which says, marriage is honorable in all. Let me now show you how this honorableness of marriage appears. Marriage is honorable in the first instance and most basically because of its author. Marriage is a good creation of the all-wise and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Psalm 111 verse 3, which we're going to sing later, God willing, declares that all God's works are, quote, honorable and glorious. And here's one of God's works, the good institution of marriage. It's a work of God, therefore it is honorable. God showed that marriage was honorable by personally marrying the first couple. And God shows that he believes marriage to be honorable by marrying all married people today. We sometimes speak of the minister as marrying someone. And in a certain sense that may be correct. More technically though, the minister officiates at the marriage and God marries the two people. God makes one man and one woman, one flesh for life. An act of God. No minister can do that. The honorableness of marriage also appears when we consider some of the aspects of its institution. Think of the manner in which marriage was instituted. God appointed marriage out of his loving concern for the good of man. He said, it is not good for man to be alone. And so he made Eve and then made them one flesh. Think of the time of the institution of marriage. Day 6 of the creation week. So it's coeval with the creation of man. Marriage predates the Sabbath. And though Adam had, let's say, a few hours of single life, Eve was married practically from her creation. The manner of the institution, its time, and its place. The first marriage was in the garden of God. Paradise. Marriage, therefore, was instituted in a sinless world as part of the all things that God declared very good. The honorableness of marriage is also evident when it is rightly used because there are certain benefits. There's unity and companionship in godly fellowship for faithful couples. That shows how honorable it is. There's also a godly seed in the way of marriage and the bed being undefiled according to God's eternal covenant election. Marriage is also beneficial to us in that it preserves us from fornication and adultery in the way of marital fidelity. Those are good things. And marriage is also honorable because it is a picture of the union between Jesus Christ and his church, Ephesians chapter 5, such that Jesus Christ loves his bride, and out of love for her, he gives himself to the cruel death on the cross. That's the model of love and service for the husband, the great bridegroom and husband Jesus Christ. And the church, in due turn, is then to submit to Jesus Christ as the godly wife is to submit to her husband in all things. As the scripture says, all lawful things, of course, that being understood. And so it is that we find Jesus Christ in John chapter 2 at a lawful marriage in Cana, present on that happy occasion. And so the institution of marriage is per se, that is, of itself, honorable because of its author, Almighty God, and because of the manner, time, and place of its institution. And this is so. Marriage is honorable even in mixed marriages. Those who are married to unbelievers ought to meditate on this, that I'm in an honorable situation. This is holy wedlock. And in the situation in which I find myself, in which God can be pleased and served. And even Christians who struggle in their marriages ought to be firmly convinced that their marriage, as a good institution from God, is an honorable state. And then the two need to discuss these things more among themselves. If necessary, seek pastoral help. Because we all sin. And God is gracious to forgive and to enable godly living through repentance and reconciliation, even in a troubled marriage, which can happen even amongst Christians. Because God says there's always a way back. And He wills that our marriages glorify and honor Him. So the Lord says, there's mercy and help from me by my grace in your marriage, as in all areas of our lives in which we can sin and struggle. So I say that marriage is per se an honorable state. But marriage is most easily seen to be honorable in faithful, though far from perfect, Christian marriages. Well, there you have companionship, where the husband and wife love each other and enjoy each other and edify one another in love. Then you have unity in joy in bearing and training godly covenant seed, if that's God's will. And then you can see how honorable marriage is in a godly home where there's chastity, so that husband and wife have conjugal affection only for each other, exclusively for each other. And then, faithful Christian marriages in some small way reflect the gloriously honorable marriage between Jesus Christ and His bride, the Church. Even though the Church's love and submission to Christ is often weak in this life, it'll be perfect in the next. Christ's love is all-powerful, all-faithful, and saving, so that He perfectly honors the Father as the Church's bridegroom and head. That's honorable, that marriage, especially on Christ's part. Now, the verse here teaches that marriage is honorable in all. In all. That last part's important. This is saying here that there is no sort or order of men or women, whatever their lawful employment or calling, who willingly and lawfully enter into marriage, but that their marital state is honorable. It's honorable in all. And you say, well, what about two homosexuals? I say, that's not marriage. Marriage is by definition one man, one woman for life. That's sodomy. Marriage is honorable in all. The in all can't embrace sodomy. It's marriage that's honorable in all. What do you say? What about two divorced persons marrying when their spouse is still living? And I say, marriage is honorable in all. It doesn't say adultery is honorable in all. Marriage is till death us do part. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39 and Romans 7 verses 2 and 3. Let's take a worst case scenario. A young man or a young woman in the church dates someone whom the Bible would deem as unsuitable. Let's make it even clearer. The person is an unbeliever, an avowed unbeliever. Then that person sinfully disobeys their parents and the admonitions of the church and foolishly marries the person. even then, it's a valid marriage. Now, they've sinned in doing it. It's a valid marriage, and it's an honourable institution. They're married in the sight of God. Now, they shouldn't have done it, and they're probably going to live to regret it, but they've done it. They're married. God has made them man and wife, and then, even then, marriage is honourable in all. Now, Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is honourable in all, applies to the clergy, so-called, including monks and nuns. Marriage is honourable in all. There is no class of men, no calling in which you can set aside marriage. Peter, alleged to be the first pope, had a mother-in-law. And you don't have a mother-in-law unless you're married. Matthew 8, verse 14. And you say, what about single persons who never marry or have the gift of sexual self-control, of which 1 Corinthians 7 speaks? Yeah, marriage is honourable in all, except, of course, because they're not really in a plan, it's those who have that gift, and it's not God's will for them to marry, and they can discern that in their life. And God has good purposes for single people, as was especially made clear in the series on Christian singleness and marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled. Because one of the aspects of marriage is, of course, sexual intercourse. And the bed that is spoken of here is, of course, the marriage bed. And here it is affirmed, contrary to all forms of false aestheticism, that there is absolutely nothing unclean or shameful or base in sexual intercourse, in copulation, and in childbirth. It's good. That's an institution of God too. It pleases the Lord as part of the love and union between two married persons. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled. That's the positive. Then there's the warning. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. The word whoremonger here we could render as fornicator. Fornication in the Bible sometimes means all sexual sins, not just sexual sins of those who are single. So sometimes it means all of them, and then sometimes more specifically the sexual sins of those who are single. Here, when fornication is followed by adultery in the text, fornication means the sins of those who are single, and adultery means the sins, sexual sins of those who are married. Fornication is sin, adultery is sin, and the people who do these sins, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. No doubt about it. And if God is going to judge fornicators and adulterers, this thereby condemns, too, sodomy. Because if God says only intercourse with your wife within marriage, or your husband, that alone is lawful, and lying with someone of the opposite sex outside of marriage is sinful, well then doing it with someone of the same sex is obviously wicked. As Romans 1 says, it's an unnatural lust, and God rained down fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18 and 19, which is a standing lesson of eternal punishment to all sexually immoral persons, as Jude and 2 Peter teaches us. If Scripture says it's wrong for a man to lust after a woman in his heart, and that's committing adultery with her, think of how bad it is for a man to lust after a man in his heart. Because, as I said again, all sexual intercourse is only within marriage, one man, one woman for life, which automatically rules out the depraved practice of sodomy. And God will judge. God judges everybody, even believers. Here, judge carries the idea of judge negatively, that is, condemn. God will condemn to eternal fire those who live and die in fornication and adultery. Ephesians 5, Revelation 22, 1 Corinthians 7 teach us time and time again, do not be deceived. The wrath of God is poured out on those who live impenitently in these sins. On the other hand, of course, by the grace of God, according to election, these people will be, some of them, are brought to repentance and faith in Christ and are delivered from the guilt and pollution of these sins. 1 Corinthians 6, after listing the sexually immoral, including homosexuals and others who lived in gross sins, then adds, such were some of you. There were converted adulterers, thieves, homosexuals, and the Church of God at Corinth. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And briefly now, let me look at a few of the other verses in this chapter explaining Christian marriage. The first verse says, let brotherly love continue. Love all the saints, and especially your wife or husband. Marriage is honourable in all. And then verse 2 says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, and thereby some have entertained angels unawares. In your marriage and in your home, share your home and give meals and have fellowship with other saints. And think of Genesis 18, that Abraham and Sarah were hospitable to three people, and one of them was Christ, and two of them were angels. Then also verse 5, after our text, let your conversation be without covetousness, so you're in the honourable institution of marriage. Now don't live coveting somebody else's wife, and don't live coveting your neighbour's big house or his car, or anything that is your neighbour's, 10th commandment. Instead, be content with such things as you have. Be content with the wife or husband God has given you. Be content with what children God may be pleased to give you or not give you. Because he has said, this is the root of all contentment, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And with this faith, then we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. In your honourable institution of marriage, verse 9, do not be carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. Remember that Jesus Christ is unchangeable, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Be constant in your faith. And in your marriage, this honourable institution, remember that Jesus Christ was rejected by the world and by the false church. And so he was put outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And in your marriage, consciously the two of you bear reproach for Christ's sake and go outside the camp. And remember that you don't have any continuing city here, verse 14, that the two of you in your marriage and in your home are seeking a city which is to come. And then verse 15, bring the sacrifice of praise to God in this honourable institution of marriage, continually giving thanks to the Lord. And that'll improve the atmosphere in your home if things are awkward at times. And verse 16 says, in your marriage, and as you come to church, do good and communicate. That is, share. And here especially this refers to helping other saints and support of the ministry of the gospel. And in your honourable institution of the marriage, verse 17, the two of you, obey them that have the rule over you, the leaders of the church, submit yourselves to them. Consciously put yourself under their care as they lead you according to the word of God. And if they don't, humbly, submissively, bring them the word of God. And do this in the consciousness that the leaders of the church watch for your souls. You may not think it, but they're trying to do you good, and they must give account for their care of you. And in your marriage and with your children, see to it by God's grace that the leaders of the church experience you as a member with joy, not too in the judgment day, and not with grief. Do not break their hearts, because that is unprofitable. And then you'd expect to say that's unprofitable for them, the church leaders, and it is, to some degree, of course, but it's unprofitable, most importantly and most obviously, for you. And then pray. Pray, verse 18, for the apostles and apostolic preachers throughout the world. And then the blessing. May the God of peace, that brought from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ in the honourable institution of Christian marriage. And if you think this is a bit too hot and heavy, or I get a bit too near the bone, listen to verse 22. I beseech you, brethren, suffer or bear with the word of exhortation. Take it as a word of Christ meant for your good, and humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift us up. Amen. Our Father in heaven, forgive us for the wrong we have done to thy good institution of marriage by sins against our wives and husbands, by foolish thoughts about marriage, by worldliness and conformity to this present evil age. We ask that thou may give us grace to submit ourselves to the word of Christ, that our homes may be godly, and that children may be reared in thy fear, that we may live in the consciousness of the honour of Christian marriage. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.